So turn with me once again this morning to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, we resume our study at verse 28. And while you're turning there, just to briefly set this up, you'll recall that Jacob has just prophesied about the future of each of his 12 sons. If you missed last week's study and want to know more about what Jacob said relative to each of his sons, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to that message as the Lord allows. As for our study this morning, Moses continues in verse 28 writing this: "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him." Now, as we discussed in our last study, this would not be the final list of Israel's 12 tribes, because as we noted, the tribe of Simeon ended up fading away into obscurity. You'll recall that they were actually absorbed into the other tribes, and the tribe of Levi eventually lost their tribal status and became the Levitical priesthood. Again, this is the list as Moses was aware of it at the time of his writing, but this was a list that would change as God's providence would move further and further in the opening of this aperture, if you will, of God's redemptive plan. We also know that in Revelation chapter 7, the list of the 12 tribes doesn't include the tribe of Dan. It inserts the tribe of Manasseh instead. Why? Well, as it turns out, Dan's descendants became deeply embroiled in idolatry and eventually assimilated with the neighboring Phoenicians. And if you know anything about the Phoenicians, they were a pagan seafaring tribe of people. And as I've said before, it wasn't unusual for those who were scattered here and there from the original descendants of Abraham. It wasn't that unusual for them to begin to assimilate with other people and other tribes. This is why the Lord eventually brought them into Egypt. This is why they were held in captivity for some 400 plus years. And it was all God's means of preserving them as a people. Now, it really doesn't matter anyway, because as we know, Israel would actually be divided up into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And before long, nothing would really matter except the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, which was kind of subsumed into the tribe of Judah, from which the Lord Jesus Christ himself came to us. The few that managed to survive after 70 AD, as you well know, were scattered to the point that even today we really don't know what anyone's official tribal affiliation was. You'll hear modern Jews today talking about how they are from the tribe of this and the tribe of that and the other thing. This is more tradition than it is fact, because there's no real way of knowing for sure. That's not to poke any Jewish people in the eye. It's just a fact. After the temple was destroyed in 70 AD so thoroughly by the Romans, we know that every single genealogical record was destroyed in that cataclysm. And so this was the cause of the great diaspora, the dispersing of the Jews to the four winds. And this is what leads us to refer to the 10 tribes, that is those other than Judah and Benjamin, as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. We think we know where some of them ended up, but we can't really be sure, again, because of the loss of so much genealogical data. Well, again, according to Revelation chapter 7, at some point there will be a divinely orchestrated reunification of 144,000 believing Jews. That's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. But as I said, the list here, not being an exact match for Genesis 49, what we have in our text, we really can't be sure what tribes are being referred to there. And we don't really know what that means anyway. I do know that according to Romans 11, this will be the time where God, making good on his promise to Israel as a distinct people, this will be a time where God brings some of those who were identified as being Jews. He will bring them to faith in Christ. They're not being brought because they're Jews. They will be brought because they have been redeemed by Christ, and they will be grafted back into the natural root that they were taken from so that room could be made for us, the Gentiles. And how you work all that out, again, I'm not going to take the time to explain all that this morning. Even if I did, I'm not sure I could do it to a degree that would satisfy all of us. So anyway, more on all these things as we progress. We're going to know more and more and more and more as this aperture opens, as we get further along into the Old Testament. But let's resume reading at verse 29. Then he, that's Jacob, charged them, his sons, and he said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. Now we've talked about this burial place fairly often, especially when we were back in that passage that spoke of it being purchased from the Hittite. I'm not going to go over all that again, but I would like to call your attention to something that Jacob mentions here that we haven't yet discussed. He mentions here that he buried Leah in the family burial cave at Machpelah. Now, for reasons known really only to God and the author, and God who is the author of this, this is the first and only mention of Leah's death and burial. I don't know if you've picked up on that, but we're really not told anything up to this point about the death of Leah or where she was buried. Now, that said, let me just point out that this is not to be confused with the burial of Jacob's other wife, Rachel. Rachel, as you'll recall, was giving birth to Benjamin when she died in childbirth. And she was buried not in the family plot at Machpelah. She was actually buried in Bethlehem or near Bethlehem. And I don't know about you, but this is really ironic. How so? Well, Leah was not Jacob's first choice for a wife. Remember what happened? You know, Jacob loved Rachel. Rachel was the apple of Jacob's eye. It was Rachel who first turned his head when Jacob went to be with the family at Laban's house. And so Rachel turned his head, and Jacob asked for her hand in marriage. And this was given in exchange for 7 years of laboring for Laban. And he got married, and at least he thought he did. And that night, Laban did a switcheroo. And he woke up the next morning, and guess who's lying next to him? It's not Rachel. It's Leah. And so he's like, well, what have you done? He's like, oh, that. Well, I did that because she's actually the oldest. She needs to be married first, and then Rachel can be married. So I thought it'd be convenient to have you marry her. And at least they consummated the marriage, and now they are married in the sight of God and everyone else. And so Laban said, and guess what? It's going to cost you another 7 years if you want Rachel too. I mean, talk about a wheeler dealer, right? He was really good at what he was doing. Of course, Jacob, being the deceiver of all deceivers, should have expected this. This was, as we discussed, this was partly in recompense for Jacob's own deception of his father, Isaac. And so, you know, he kind of took it on the chin, served another 7 years. But all the while, he loved Rachel. But it's not Rachel who gets to be buried in the family plot. It's Leah. And I think that's really fascinating. Why? I don't know. It's just kind of ironic that that's the way that happened. Yeah, Clinton.
That is frequently taught indirectly. He had to wait 1 week until he gets ready for me to hear
it. Yeah, yeah, well, he didn't wait 1 week. It's 7 years because... Yeah, right. Oh, yeah, yeah, he had to wait a week. Yeah, yeah, you're right, you're right. Yeah, they had some time, at least they had the dignity to put some time between the two marriages, right? So, you know, we don't know.
That is the difference between being a slave and a free man. He's paid already.
Right.
So he's a slave now.
Right.
That's the definition.
Yeah, right. So, again, it's ironic. For reasons I can't really articulate. I don't know, you know, but it just struck me as odd that Leah would end up in Machpelah, which was a treasured place. I mean, this was an important place for reasons known only to God himself. We know that there's something to be noted about that. We just don't know what that thing might be. Many scholars suspect that Jacob would have also buried Rachel there, but since she died while traveling... he didn't have the opportunity to embalm her body and arrange for the burial at Machpelah. Remember, if you're traveling back in this time and somebody dies, you pretty much bury them where you're at. You know, especially if you're like a nomad and you're out there in the wilderness, you're not going to make it to your destination to allow for time enough to embalm the body and treat it with respect. And the most respectful thing you can do is bury it right where you're at. And so that's why that likely happened. Verse 33, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, I don't know about you, but I really love that expression. He was gathered to his people. I appreciate Matthew Henry's comments here. Listen to this. Speaking of Jacob's last moments, this side of glory, Matthew Henry said, he gathered up his feet into the bed, not only as one patiently submitting to the stroke, but as one cheerfully composing himself to rest, now that he was weary. He freely gave up his spirit into the hand of God, the Father of spirits. If God's people be our people, death will gather us to them. Under the care of the shepherd of Israel, we shall lack nothing for body or soul. We shall remain unmoved until our work is finished. Then breathing out our souls into his hands for whose salvation we have waited, we shall depart in peace and leave a blessing for our children after us. You know, what a blessing to consider the fact that when we exhale our last breath here on earth, our first intake of breath, immediately following that, in the twinkling of an eye, will be in glory. Can you imagine? I mean, so many people fear death. Let me just say this. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no need to fear death, because you'll no sooner breathe out your last breath here than you'll take in another breath in glory, in the presence of Christ himself. And not only that, in the presence of those who have also died with like precious hope. We have a great hope, don't we? We have a great comfort knowing that our last breath here on earth will not be our last breath, but we'll be raised to newness of life forever in glory. Do you have that hope this morning? I pray that you do. Chapter 50 and verse 1. Chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. You know, as wonderful as death is for the children of God, it's not so wonderful for those left behind. Understand, Joseph's tears were not caused by any kind of doubt in God's sovereign ordination of all things. Joseph was not doubting that God had the ability to care for his father in eternity. Why did Joseph cry? Well, Joseph's tears were based on his tremendous love and respect for the father that was taken from him way too early in life, a father that he had longed to see again for many years, who now, it seemed, had died sooner than Joseph would have liked. As I thought about this, I wondered if Joseph's awareness of God's goodness, grace, and mercy was sufficiently developed for him to be able to understand what Paul would later write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4. We have no way of knowing how much Joseph understood in this regard, but we can certainly understand it ourselves. Paul wrote this: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Aren't you comforted by that? I mean, whether you die physically or not, it doesn't really matter. You may be one of those who are the most privileged to witness the second coming of Christ. But the fact remains, whether one is already dead in Christ, whether it's the second coming, whether it's your own death, the fact remains that when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then everyone that's left will be gathered together with all of them in eternity forever. Draw comfort from that. That's why Paul said that. Be comforted by that. Be encouraged by that. Moving on to verse 2. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. I don't know how much you know about embalming. Probably not a lot, at least not from the Egyptian perspective. Embalming today is nothing like embalming back then. So let me talk about that. I'm not going to go into any really gross things this morning because that's not necessary, but I do need to let you know a little bit more about the process. You know, the Egyptians had like a menu pricing option for embalming. I mean, there was the Cadillac version, the premium version of embalming, all the way down to the Ford Pinto or Chevy Chevette. Am I dating myself here? They had everything in between. If you were a person of prominence, you got the premium version of embalmment. If you were not so prevalent in society, not so important, sometimes they just skip the process altogether. But if you were just kind of a garden variety citizen, they would still embalm you, but it would be much less detailed. In the premium version of embalmment, which is the embalmment that Jacob would have been afforded, naturally, because he's Joseph's father, that was a fairly lengthy process. They would actually remove most of your internal organs, even your brain. I told you I'm not going to get into much detail, but it's fascinating to me. They'd actually stick a sharp stick up your nostril and pull your brain out through your nose. It's not gross, that's fascinating. I mean, you know, this makes for an interesting point. Folks, we're talking about this vehicle. We're not talking about real people here. When you die, when you breathe your last, you're gone. The most important component is gone. What's left is this sack of protoplasm. What's left is this vehicle that carries our soul around throughout life. There's nothing wrong with describing a process like this as if we're talking about something sacred. This body is the body of death. This body is corrupt. This is why we get a new body. Aren't you grateful for that? I mean, if not, go look in the mirror sometime, right? Yeah, I'm talking about all of us. So let's not make this, you know, any grosser than it needs to be. This, we're just talking about the reality here. Now, the Egyptians, the reason they did this was because they had a different view of the body. They believed that the body needed to be preserved because that was the same body that would carry you through the afterlife. And if that's the case, they need to spruce it up to the greatest extent they can to allow you to have the best chance of making it in the afterlife. And so they would remove all your internal organs, and then they would rinse the whole inside of the body cavity. They would rinse that out with palm wine. And it was a very aromatic thing. And then they would stuff you with things like cinnamon and myrrh and all these other aromatic spices. They would just stuff the entire cavity with all of these spices. And after that, they would take your body and they would rinse it in natron. Anybody know what natron is? Natron is the equivalent of baking soda. Salt would be, salt's a lot harsher than the baking soda. But they would soak your body for 70 days. Now, anybody know or eat Virginia ham? Salt cured ham. Why do they cure ham with salt in Virginia? That's because people from Virginia and West Virginia are smarter than other people. Just kidding. But they would soak the body in this natron solution, which would have been the equivalent of baking soda and water, and they would soak it for 70 days to pull out all the moisture. When you, in Virginia, when I say they were smart, I really mean that. I mean, salt curing ham pulls out all the moisture, and if there's no moisture in there, then it can't putrefy. You can hang a Virginia ham in your barn for years and eat it still, and it would still be good for you. A lot of really fancy restaurants do steaks the same way. They'll cure steaks, and then they'll charge you $100 a bite for it in the restaurant because it's been so well preserved. The same was true with embalming. What they would do, that when they soaked your body like that, it would pull out all the moisture and it would prevent any putrefaction from that point forward. Then they would take your body and they would let it dry, and then they would wrap it, they'd cover the body in a gum substance, and then they would wrap the body in linen. And you know, it's really amazing how intelligent the Egyptians were, because I don't know if you've ever seen a mummy that's been unwrapped, but many of them, you can still see facial features. You can still, they still have their fingernails. They still have hair on their heads. It was really an ingenious way of preserving the body. Not only would they preserve the body of the deceased, but they would also take family pets and mummify them. And they have found over the years these big earthenware vessels that contain things like birds, like falcons. That was a very respected, very favored family pet. They found cats and all kinds of other birds in these earthenware vessels. And those were thought to be able to accompany the person to the afterlife. And when they got to the afterlife, they wouldn't be alone because they would have all of their family pets with them as well. Some of the more elaborate burials, they would actually bury you in a boat, complete with oars, so that when you got to the other side, you'd have some way of, you know, I mean, I pity the guy who wakes up in the afterlife and he's in the ocean, I guess. But, you know, they would be able to row themselves to safety if need be. I mean, they were very thoughtful when it came to the afterlife. Now, saddest fact is they worshiped the wrong god, Ra, the sun god, and they worshiped him for all the wrong reasons, and they didn't really understand a lot of what we understand as believers about the one true God. But they were very thorough and very respectful of the bodies of the deceased. Now, this was kind of mirrored in Christianity, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But first, let's kind of get past the 70-day thing. This 70 days that they would soak the body in this natron solution, this is the time that Moses says the Egyptians wept for Jacob. They wept the entire 70 days. This is another indication of just how important they believed Jacob to be. Why? Probably because he was Joseph's father. They didn't know Jacob that well, but they did know Joseph, and they loved Joseph, and Joseph loved them. And so this is probably a reflection of their great respect for Jacob and Joseph, but more so Joseph. Well, in John 19, if you want to just jot this down, verses 39 and 40, you'll recall that Nicodemus, when Jesus was being laid to rest, it was Nicodemus who, according to John 19, 39 and 40, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, where did the Jews learn to do this? In Egypt, they had learned to do this. Now, it wasn't as elaborate. They didn't believe in cutting the body open. To the Jews, who had a more refined understanding of the body and the afterlife, they knew that this wasn't necessarily the vehicle that was going to be used in the afterlife. The Jews did this to prevent putrefaction. The Jews did this because if you didn't do something, by the time all of the ceremony had taken place, the body would stink. Remember what Jesus said about Lazarus. He had been in the grave 4 days. He had been in the grave to the point that he stinketh, to use the King James Version. And so the Jews did this more as a hygienic thing than a religious thing. So it's important that we understand that. Michael, did you have something?
Further proof of the Exodus.
Further?
Because
oh, yeah.
They didn't ever go down to Egypt.
Yeah, and that's a great point. You know, there are some who deny the Exodus ever happened.
They
deny
that.
I was just going to say that if you've not yet watched Patterns of Evidence, the Exodus, you're not going to understand how these things are. You'll hear secular anthropologists and archaeologists who like to make the claim that there's no record of the Jewish people ever being, any Semitic people being in Egypt during the time frame mentioned. There's no evidence of any Exodus. There's no mention of, and they're exactly right. Why? Because the time frame that they're looking at, which they have constructed, reconstructed, is the wrong time frame. You shift everything back, and what do you find? It all happened. Anyway, was Jacob buried in a sepulcher in Egypt? No. No, that could never be. As we just read in the previous chapter, Jacob made Joseph promise that he would be laid to rest in Canaan. And how would Pharaoh respond to that revelation? You know, that would have been a slap in the face to most pharaohs. What, you're good enough to receive our embalming, you're good enough to accept our mourning, you're good enough to, you know, have us make all this trouble for you, but you're not wanting to be buried in one of our own sepulchers, which we will gladly give you because we love Joseph. No, Jacob said, I don't want that. He said, take me back to Canaan. Now, how did Pharaoh respond? Well, look at verse 4. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father, as he made you swear. Again, what a good man. You know, the sovereignty of God here in making sure that Egypt would have a Pharaoh, whose heart would be softened to such an unbelievable degree. as I said a minute ago, you know, under normal circumstances, this probably would have been an affront to Egyptian superiority. And it would have been denied. But these are not normal circumstances. If you want proof of just how abnormal the circumstances were, just keep reading. Verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father. Now get this. And with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. They lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor at the threshing floor at Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So where is this place, the threshing floor of Atad? Well, we don't know exactly. What we do know is that it's beyond the Jordan. Now, what does that mean? Well, from the perspective of Goshen, it means that it was on the east side of the Jordan River. You go, if you follow the map, from Goshen all the way to Canaan, to the Jordan River, then you'll see that being beyond the Jordan would mean that it was east of the Jordan River somewhere. We do know that it was at least 200 or 250 miles from Goshen. The best evidence suggests that this place named Abel Mizraim, translated, by the way, as Meadow of Egypt by the Canaanites, again, it was probably somewhere east of Jericho. If you look on your map, you can clearly see that. Beyond that, we really don't know much more. But once again, we can see how loved and respected Joseph was by the Egyptians. Can you imagine being a Canaanite, a nomad? You're out there doing your thing, probably tending your goats or your sheep or both, and you see this great host of Egyptians coming into your own territory. What would be the automatic response? Fear, terror. But see, here's another clue to God's sovereign providence in terms of this particular Pharaoh. The Egyptians at this point in history were not an invading force. They just weren't. Nobody feared them for being an invading force. That is, unless you were an outlaw who went into Egypt, stole some of their stuff, and then went back out. They would probably chase you back to your own home. But by and large, and this is 200, 250 miles away from Goshen, the response was not anything to write home about. They, in fact, by all indications, the Canaanites who saw the grieving Egyptians were actually kind to them, took pity on them, even to the extent that they renamed that place the Meadow of Egypt. And again, that's another indication of just how meticulously God orchestrates things to make things work out the way that they should. Joseph himself was not going to leave Egypt without an entourage, again, because they loved him. And they wanted to grieve with him. And they wanted to make sure that he would be all right on the journey there and back. What a sight that must have been, though. Chariots and men on horseback. And by all indications, again, God is firmly, clearly in control of everything going on. Verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And what happens when all the excitement has died down? What happens when the grieving period is over? The brothers have time to think. The idle mind, they say, is the devil's playground. And as they begin to think, their minds hearken back to previous sins. In short, they were paranoid. Jacob's no longer with them, and now they assume they're left to the mercy of the brother that they had so horribly mistreated. He's already told them, by the way, that it's okay. But, I mean, was that just a ruse in their minds? Was that just something he was saying to them so that they might bring Jacob back? It could be. He could have been ingratiating himself to them just so that he might see his father Jacob again. They didn't know. But now that Jacob's gone, what's Joseph going to do with us? Are we finally going to get our comeuppance? Are we finally going to be paid back for all that evil that we did to him? Would he send us back to Canaan? Again, all these questions were just running around in their minds. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Do you recall Jacob ever saying that to the sons? What's going on here? Well, you know, he might have said that. I mean, this does not threaten the reliability of the scriptures. It just shows something about Joseph's brothers that we've known all along. They're not beneath lying to spare their own hides. Is this the case here? We don't know. So, again, don't think evil of them. Joseph's going to make it all okay here in just a second. But it's very curious to me why they would say, "Hey, oh, by the way, Dad said that you need to forgive us." You know, this is a lot different than saying, "Oh, Joseph, our brother and vice regent of Egypt, please forgive us. Dad said." That carries a lot of weight, especially in that culture. And so, again, were they trying to, I don't know, sweeten the pot, so to speak? We don't know. I tend to think that maybe they were. But here's the thing. Would Jacob have not wanted Joseph to forgive them? Yes, he would. So, no harm, no foul there, I don't believe. I tend to believe that Joseph had long since forgiven his brothers. He had no plans whatsoever for revenge. And I think this is evident in his response to them. Not only was he moved to tears by their repentance, by their contrition, he was also likely saddened. Why? Because it's clear at this point that they don't quite understand the providence of God. And that's sad. They don't quite understand the providence of God and how God actually moves in so many mysterious ways to bring about His purposes. You know, I'm not going to harp on this. If you follow me on Facebook, you're probably tired of my comments in this regard anyway. But the whole thing going on at Asbury, the Kentucky, the Asbury Revival, they're calling it. I don't know if it's a revival or not. I don't know what's going on there, but I do know one thing. I know the providence of God. I know about the sovereignty of God. And I also know that God rarely does things in accordance with my own desires, my own plans, or even my own understanding of how He operates. Again, I made the comment the other day that I'm on Team Gamaliel. Just, folks, stop jabberjawing about it and just stand back and watch God work. If this is man-made, it will fail. It will be demonstrably proven that this is simply manufactured excitement, all in the name of religion. Okay, but if it's of God, what did Gamaliel say? If it's of God, you can't stand against it. And oh, by the way, why would anybody be so negative about people coming to the Lord? Oh, but well, you know, they have women preachers there. Not all of them there are women preachers. God, besides all that, God used a donkey to convey truth to Balaam. I'm not equating women with donkeys. No, that's not what I'm saying. I realize now that sounded horrible. What I'm saying is, though, God uses mysterious means to bring about His sovereign will. And I'm not going to stand in the way of any of that until it's proven that this is demonic, that this is not sound, that this is... But guess what, folks? We won't know that, if ever. We won't know that for years. Right? Anybody here aware of the Jesus Revolution in the 70s? Come on, folks. Started in Costa Mesa, California. Chuck Smith, pastor of Calvary Chapel, quickly moved eastward. If you weren't alive during that time, you have no way of knowing about this, or much less commenting about it. This was a worldwide revival. How do I know? Because the Lord used that, whatever that was, to bring me to Himself. A lot of us older people were saved in the early 70s as a direct result of something tied to whatever that was that happened. And I praise the Lord for that. Was it perfect? No, it was a mess. There's a movie coming out about it called The Jesus Revolution. Comes out this coming Friday. If you want to know more about it, go watch the movie. It's got Kelsey Grammer in it as Chuck Smith, the pastor at Calvary Chapel. It was a doctrinal mess. It was a hot mess. Doctrinally, it was all run by hippies. Anybody, all you young people are like, what's a hippie? Long haired. That was the time when Jesus Christ Superstar came out, a play put on by a bunch of hippies who didn't have any doctrine, who didn't know who Jesus really was, wanted to make a love story out of it all. But you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It was also the time where solid churches had people coming in droves to see what church is all about, and they were given the truth. At the very least, can you imagine if these students in Asbury, Kentucky, or it's Wilmore, I believe, is it? Anyway, the kids there at that university, when they finally disband and go where they're going to go to churches. Can we not expect they'll go, some of them at least, will go to good solid churches where they'll learn the truth, where the Lord will grow them and mold them and shape them? Many of the frozen chosen among the Reformed act as if these individuals should all be theological scholars at this point, that they should all be Calvinists. Somebody told me, they private messaged me and said, Pastor Tim, there's Arminians there. I was Arminian for years. Now, how does that all tie back to what we're talking about here? Again, Joseph's brothers didn't understand the sovereignty of God and just how God is able to work even in hot messes to bring about His perfect plan. From their perspective, all this was a mess. We need to undo this. Something horrible has happened. We treated you horribly, brother. We need your forgiveness. Because we don't understand. We can't even understand how it is that you have such a forgiving spirit toward us. We were horrible to you. And now you're telling us it's okay? How does that happen? They're bewildered. Again, as many people at this thing in Kentucky are. They're bewildered. They don't understand what's going on. They will if they're His. And that's what we pray for. Right? But this is why Joseph repeats something that he already said to them back in chapter 45, verses 7 and 8. Remember what he said there? God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. You know, if you think there's a lot of instability going on in that particular little spot on the map in Kentucky, a lot of confusion, the Lord sent Joseph to Egypt. And it was in Egypt that God revealed himself to Joseph. It was in Egypt that Joseph came to understand the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. It was in Egypt that Joseph began to understand God's providential plan. It was in Egypt that allowed Joseph to see beyond the immediate circumstances and to see what God might yet do. Right in the heart of paganism, right in the heart of ritual, in a place where years before and years after, he wouldn't have been welcomed. He would have been enslaved. He would have died at a relatively young age in slavery, and the story would be over. And yet, my God sovereignly arranged things just as he does. I don't care what's going on in Kentucky or anywhere else. I care more about what's going on in hearts. What God is able to do in the hearts of his children. Here in verses 19 and 20, he tells them again, he says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" In other words, relax. Chill. I'm not God, so I have no right to judge you for anything you've done. He goes on to say, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, this is another example of how Joseph represents a type of Christ, isn't it? Those who put Christ to death did a horrible thing, didn't they? They did. And if you take it just at face value, you would look at the whole series of events that happened leading up to, during, and following the crucifixion of Christ at Calvary, and you'd say, what a horrible thing. Many of Jesus' own followers after the crucifixion, the two men on the road to Emmaus, why are you so downtrodden? Why are you so outside yourself with grief? Well, haven't you heard? They put to death the Lord of glory. They put to death my King. That's not the story. Haven't you heard? They have all kinds of crazy people going to Kentucky. Who cares if God's at work there? We've got the prime example right before us. Jesus' own crucifixion, the most horrendous thing that ever happened in the annals of human history, was also, and more importantly, the greatest thing to ever happen. Acts 2:22. Remember what Peter said about that? "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And it's only because God was pleased to put his own son to death that you and I have any hope to be raised again. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? "If Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile, our preaching is worthless, and more importantly, we have no hope to be raised again ourselves." So again, God took one of the most heinous things imaginable and worked it all out for your good and mine. I hope we understand that. You know, I hope we know enough at least to get off our high horses and stop being so pharisaical and stop being so cynical and stop being so skeptical. Be discerning, yes. I don't think I need to say that. I preach discernment on a weekly basis. We need to be discerning, but we also need to humble ourselves to the point where we can walk away saying, I don't know. I don't know what's going on there. I don't know what the Lord is doing there. As many did when Jesus was crucified. Can you imagine the number of God's children who walked away from that saying, I don't know what just happened. Or, man, that didn't turn out the way we thought it might. Right? Only to later learn that if that hadn't happened, they would be, of all men, the most to be pitied. The worst thing in the history of man is the best thing in the history of man. We need to look at all of life that way. Joseph did. What you meant for evil. Notice carefully, he didn't say God turned it around for good. God took what you did and worked through the contingency of that and turned it into something good. No. No. What you meant for evil, God planned for good. This was all God's doing. All of it. If my God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass, he was in that. He's in Kentucky. He's here this morning. He's still on the throne. Okay, I'm going to stop there.